Amen. Love that song. Just an old classic. And I love getting to sing it, and it never gets old. Take your Bible and turn to the book of Joshua, chapter 15. Joshua, chapter number 15. As we continue our series throughout the book of Joshua called Casting the Right Shadow. We've been going through the book of Joshua for several months now, and I'm excited about tonight's message and next week, and I hope you'll stick around with us as we get into some of the parts of the book that may to some extent seem a little monotonous if you're reading through the book of Joshua, but we're going to try and draw out some things tonight in our passage that are applicable to us, and I hope that you'll get something from it. Remember last time when we were together, we started talking about the divisions that were mentioned, beginning with Joseph and his sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and we saw how the land was divided out evenly based on the needs of the people, and individual tribes all received land as promised, and that handout had begun. And so as we see, 2.5 tribes, Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh had already received their inheritance on the one side of the Jordan River, on the eastern side, and it would be up to Joshua and Eleazar, the leadership, to begin parceling out the rest of the land. We're going to see a couple of the tribes will receive theirs here in chapter 15 through 17. And as we looked at the map, and if you have your handout for tonight, it's on the back of your handout. You can kind of follow along with the divisions, but the map will be on the screen. You can see the different colors there divided out. And we know the area was large enough for each tribe, and we'll talk about some of the problems that they had. But there's this one specific problem that we'll talk mostly about tonight and then carry over into next week. They had one tribe that was a little miffed of the land that they were given. They had a problem with how, in their mind, how little land they had. But if you were to look at the map, there's one color that stands out above the rest. And wouldn't it be that color that has a little problem? And so we're going to see a couple of those groups together that have issues with the land and the divisions that Joshua come up with. But I want to kind of start with this question. Have you ever been given something good and you felt like you deserve more? Maybe you feel like, man, the job that I have, man, I am putting out way too much effort for to be paid what I have right now. You know, this car, I deserve a better car than the one I got. I deserve a better house. I deserve a better better future. I deserve better retirement. And what you've got is kind of what you're stuck with. There are certain things in life where we're just kind of stuck with what we've got. And this one particular tribe takes issue with Joshua in the division. But let's get to that point first. How do we respond in those moments when we feel like we've been jaded, when we feel like we deserve more than what we've been given? How do we respond when God is the giver and we think we deserve more than what He's given to us? So let's look at the discouragement that's mentioned. Look at chapter 15 and verse number 63. The very last verse, chapter number 63, is where we'll pick up our text. It says, "And as for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah could not drive them out, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Israel at Jerusalem unto this day." Before we move into the next sequence of verse, the last verse in chapter 15 really tells us that the children of Judah, Caleb's tribe, we talked about Caleb last time, Judah's tribe decided that they were not going to completely drive out the Canaanites from among them. And we might think, well, you know, that's not that big of a deal. You know, it's just a few people, Pastor. I mean, it's not that. Think about all the land that they had. It's just a few people. But if you go over into chapter 16 and we look at verse number 10 of chapter 16, the Bible says, "And they," talking about the tribe of Ephraim, "they drave not out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer." This is another tribe that has decided, hey, you know, we can't really drive them out. We'll just deal with it. But look at chapter 17 and verse number 12. It says, "Yet the children of Manasseh," here's a third tribe, "could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities, but the Canaanites would dwell in that land. Yet it came to pass when the children of Israel were waxing strong that they put the Canaanites to tribute, but did not utterly drive them out." Now, imagine being a part of this group in chapter 15, the sons of Judah here, Caleb's tribe, that says, you know what? It's not that big of a deal. We can't really drive them out where we are right now. We're just going to let them live among us. Imagine putting yourself in that position and say, you know, we're the only ones, surely, that are doing this. But in chapter 16, you find another tribe does it. And in chapter 17, another tribe does it. What do we see? We see that this group of Canaanites that have been in the land up to this point, that small group is starting to grow. That little problem is growing. Yeah, I wrote this down. When a little thing becomes a big thing, it causes a great problem. When a little thing becomes a big thing, it creates a great problem. And they didn't see it yet, but they were creating an environment where they were going to be quickly outnumbered. They were going to allow these groups to continue to grow to where we get to the place in Judges chapter 2 where a generation rises up that doesn't know the Lord. How is that possible? Because they allowed the enemy to stay in their backyard. They allowed the people that God said, remove them, drive them out. Well, it's just a few people. You know, Pastor, it's just a little sin. It's not even that big. I mean, nobody really even knows about it. But God knows about it. And God said, even just the smallest piece is too much. Think about Galatians chapter 5 and verse number 9. The Bible says a little leaven, a little yeast, leaveneth the whole lump. It doesn't take much yeast in a loaf of bread and those ingredients to activate and do what yeast does, to grow. But we think about sin as compared to leaven in the Bible. A little bit of sin ultimately will grow. And what they didn't realize is they got used to being surrounded by the enemies of the Lord, and over time they would become just like them. They would get to the place where you wouldn't have even known in their culture that they had ever taken over in the first place. They would get to the place in the book of Judges where they were actually worse than the enemies of the Lord that God is saying, wipe them out, remove them. They got to that place. Why? A big part of that was because they did not completely obey the commandment of the Lord. See, if we allow a little bit of sin to influence in our life, it won't be long before that little bit of sin grows out of control. There's a book that we're going through in our small group right now. It's called Respectable Sins by Jerry Bridges. It's an old book, and it's been very, very helpful for a lot of us in our group. But Jerry Bridges said this in this book. As Paul and John grew Christ-like, they became increasingly aware of and sensitive to their sin. They described themselves as sinners in the present tense. I am, not I was. One of our problems, however, is that we neither think of ourselves as saints with our new state's concurrent responsibility to live as saints, nor do we think of such actions as our gossip and impatience as sin. So we see that the entire concept of sin has virtually disappeared from our American culture at large and has been softened even within many of our churches to accommodate modern sensibilities. And he says this, God has not given us the authority to establish values for different sins. God has not given us the authority to establish. Well, you know, Pastor, it's not that big of a deal. You know, it's not that, I mean, Pastor, you know, I haven't killed anybody, and I'm faithful to my wife, and I haven't stolen a car, and I haven't robbed a bank. I haven't done any of the big sins. But what we're doing is we're downplaying sin. We're minimizing the thing for which Jesus died. The thing that was placed on Jesus on the cross. Our sin. Our things that we dismiss and say, well, it's not that big of a deal. We become immune to our own sin. And we've got to get over that. And we don't have the authority to establish value to our sin. These people had no right to change God's command. God said, wipe them out. Drive them out. Don't leave anyone from the land there. Wipe them out. And they said, we can't. Even when it got to the place where they grew strong in chapter 17, verse 13, says when they were strong, when they got to the place where they had gotten to the point where they could do something about it, instead of wiping them out, what do? They make them slaves. They put them to tribute. Hey, you need to pay us something for living here. Hey, yo, you're living in our land now. You owe us. That's what they do. Instead of completely following the Lord, they change the agenda to benefit themselves. And that's dangerous ground. See, you and I have no right to diminish the value of sin's power in our lives. Every sin left unconfessed will continue to grow and ultimately will cause damage to our lives. Think about what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 through 6. He said, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God." Here it is, to the pulling down of strongholds. Strongholds don't just pop up on their own. They grow over time. That one look, that one touch, that one drink, that one whatever, you fill in the blank. It starts small and grows because it's not properly dealt with. And he says in verse 5, "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God." We know better, don't we? We know what's right and what's wrong, and yet we choose to do what we want to do instead. It says, "Bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." What's the opposite of obedience? It's disobedience. There's no middle ground. We're either obedient or we're disobedient. How about when your kids, when you say, "Did you clean your room? And they say, "Kinda." "Well, show me." And then you go in the room and you say, "Well, you know, it's not clean in here." "Well, I put this stuff away and I cleaned this spot over here. And look, you can see the floor right here among all the toys." And you say, "But did you do what I said to do?" It's not a kinda, it's yes or no. And God's the same way. Are we obedient? Are we doing what he says to do? See, if I'm not actively obeying the Lord, it kind of stands to reason that I'm disobeying him. But think about what James said in James 4:17. "Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." See, it's not just those willful acts of disobedience. It's also the things that we know we should be doing and we choose not to do those things. It comes back to our submission to the Lord. We talked about Sunday when we partook of the Lord's table. It's also coming to the place of, am I submitting to his leadership in my life? If I am a Christian, if I am a follower of Christ, if I'm submitting to his authority over me, there should be noticeable signs in my life that I am a follower of Jesus. There should be something to determine that. And these people were creating a problem and then dismissing it because it was too hard. It's too difficult. So we'll just make them slaves. Think about it like this. When I say that I can't live for Jesus because it's too hard, what I'm really saying is that it's more comfortable and convenient to live in sin. When I say that I can't live for Jesus because it's too hard, what I'm really saying is it's more comfortable and convenient to live in sin. That's a pretty hard line, isn't it? That's a hard truth to have to accept, but there it is. And the discouragement is sinking in. We can't do it. I guess we just kind of have to live with it. And they continued to live with it for generation after generation. And it caused problems. Which leads us to number two, the division. As we look in chapter 16 through 17, verse 11, the majority of chapter 16 through 19 are devoted to the divisions of the land through all of these remaining 9.5 tribes. Remember, if you go back to the map, you have to remember that the sons of Joseph had been given a piece of the inheritance because of Jacob's promise to them. He promised them that they would be included in the Abrahamic covenant. They would be a part of the recipients of the land. But we also have to see in chapter 17, verse 3 and 4, there's a kind of a break in the action in chapter 17, verse 3. It says, "But Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Maker, the son of Manasseh, had no sons but daughters." Now, the law was pretty clear on this. The sons were the ones that would receive the inheritance. That's why it was the principal goal of the father to make sure that his daughters were married. before he passed away. Now, think about that, guys. Just kind of put that off. It's your job. But, you know, that was what they did. That was how they functioned. That was their culture. And so, hey, I want my daughters to be taken care of so that they have an inheritance. They have their inheritance on their own. But this man dies, and these girls are left without husbands. They're on their own. In verse number 4, it says, here's how they responded, which, let me stop back for just a second. It says, these are the names of his daughters, Mala and Noah. Thought Noah was a guy in the Old Testament, but and here's a girl. Noah, and God, how about this? Hogla. What a wonderful name. You know, Hogla. I'm sure she didn't get made fun of in school. Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah, and they came near before Eleazar the priest and before Joshua the son of Nun, before the princes, saying, the Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance among our brethren. And here it is. Therefore, according to the commandment of the Lord, he gave them an inheritance among the brethren of their father. And this is kind of different, kind of unusual, based on their culture. Maybe it was somehow connected to, you know, Caleb's daughters came to him in chapter 15 and said, you know, we want some of the spring of some of the land that's been given to us. We need a spring. We need a well. We need some water to be able to water our flocks and make sure to take care of them. But these women have an interesting story from Numbers chapter 27 about their dad. It says, our father, this is the same group of girls, our father died in the wilderness. And he was not in the company of them that gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah, but died in his own sin and had no sons. The man was somehow, some way, living in sin, and God ended his life. He's living in sin, and his daughters have no inheritance of their own. They needed provision. They needed to continue the line of their family. And in a very odd twist of events, God allows it. Isn't it interesting at times that God does things that we're not accustomed to him doing, and it's what he wants to do? And we say, "Yo, why, God, why are you doing that? Why are you doing it that way? That makes no sense." Think about Joseph's life in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20. Remember when he looked at his brothers and said, "You meant it for evil against me, but God meant it unto good." You think about the different times that God speaks to us and says, "Hey, I want you to do something a little unconventional. I want you to follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." To men who have grown up their entire lives fishing for fish, "I'm going to make you fishers of men." That's different. How about this? If any man's going to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That sounds weird. You know, what's the deal with, you know, carrying a cross? I mean, that makes no sense. How about this? If any man says that he loves me, he has to hate his father and mother and all of his siblings and everything that he has to be able to. Some of those things that he says just don't make sense, but that doesn't make them wrong. Just because God tells us something that might not make sense to us, that may be unconventional to us, doesn't make those things wrong. Doesn't mean that we're stepping out of God's will for our life. Sometimes following Jesus doesn't make sense. It doesn't. I remember there's a guy in the Old Testament by the name of Hosea. And he said, "Hosea, you need a wife." "Yeah, Lord, I need a wife. That you're right. I know that. I need a wife. I want you to go over here, and there's this prostitute. I want you to marry her." "Say what? That doesn't make sense." But God sometimes asks us to do things that don't make sense to everybody else. How about Romans chapter 8, verse 28? We know the verse. We've heard the verse. If you've been in church any amount of time, you've probably heard somebody preach on this verse. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, here's the thing. Everything in our life is not good. Jesus even told us to expect hardship when we follow him. But Paul says in the book of Romans that all things work together for good. Remember in the book of James chapter 1, he talks about, he says, "Count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience." James is not saying we ought to be excited about the trials. Lord, it's been a while since I've had a good trial. Why don't you bring one to my life? Don't pray that prayer, okay? If you do, be ready for a good one, you know? But he's not saying be thankful for the trial, but be thankful for what is produced from the trial. And here in chapter 17, we've got these girls who receive this inheritance that doesn't really seem normal, yet God allows it. You know, what if God asked you to go through something in your life or put you through a season in your life that didn't seem good? You might be in that season right now. Pastor, I'm in a season where it's tough, where things are happening around me and to me and for me and my family that I don't see how it can be good. It's not good. But somehow God is going to take what isn't good and work it together for good. He always does. The question is, can we trust him long enough to see what he's working together for our good? He is trustable, by the way. He has established a pattern of trustworthiness for us. And so we see not only this discouragement, we see the division and all of these different things that are happening, but which leads to number three, the discussion. Look at chapter 17 and verse 14. Now we see a problem that one of these tribes has. And the children of Joseph spake unto Joshua, saying, why hast thou given me but one lot and one portion to inherit, seeing I am a great people, for as much as the Lord hath blessed me hitherto? You know, the family of Joseph has just received their inheritance, and we see, number one, the problem. There's a problem. You know, it seems to be going really well. First few tribes have gotten theirs on the east side of Jordan. Next two tribes, they've received theirs on the west side of Jordan. Man, we've got 4.5 tribes taken care of. This is going great. But then we see the tribe of Joseph, these families, have a problem. They said, hey, we like what we got, but where's the rest of it? Hey, how about some more of that, Joshua? And think about their selfishness. You just gave us more than we deserved, and we still want more. But before we cast too much judgment, we have to remind ourselves that that sounds an awful lot like us. Hey, God, I'm thankful for what you've done for me, but what have you done for me lately? Thankful for what you did in the past and with my kids and my wife and with my family, but what have you done for me this week? That's a bad mentality to have. The fact that you're here tonight and you're breathing in this room, nobody stop. The fact that you're breathing tonight is more than we deserve. The fact that we got to drive to church tonight and didn't have to ride on a bike or walk is more than we deserve. And we could go down the list. You guys could fill in the blank of many, many different things. We all have more than we deserve. These were slaves who did not deserve what they had, and they still wanted more. How should they have responded? With thanks. You would expect, man, them to be grateful. Philippians tells us in chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. And then he says in the next verse, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. We're supposed to be consumed with what's best for you, not what's best for me. These people should have said, Joshua, if that's what we got, we're thankful for it. Galatians chapter 5, verse 26. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another or envying one another. We're supposed to be thankful. I think about how you personally view yourselves compared to others. They had no right or claim to what they had, and yet God blessed them. They even said that they were in great number. He said, see, this group said, seeing I am a great people, all this stuff that we've got, look at all the blessings that we have. And yet they still wanted more. John Townsend said like this, meeting a need leads to life, and feeding an entitlement leads to destruction. We live in an entitled society. Everyone wins. Everybody gets a participation trophy. Everybody gets the certificate. And we're teaching people from a young age that we all deserve to get something. I remember the day when there was first place and that was it. If you didn't get first place, tough. Cry when you get home and get over it. You know, build a bridge and get over it. That was the mentality. And now it's everybody's got to be equal. Everybody's got to get the same thing. Just newsflash. In eternity, there are winners and losers. There are people who are going to an eternal reward and a home in heaven, and people who are not because they don't trust Christ as their Savior. See, there's not, it's not the only level playing field is the cross. It doesn't matter who you are, what you've done, what you've got in the bank, what you've lived through, what you've experienced. When you come to the cross, we're all equals. It takes just as much blood to save you as it does the worst possible person you can imagine. We all need a Savior. And by the way, Jesus died for all of us and wants to save every person. Every single person, if they'll come to Him and trust Him as their Savior. And what you and I really deserve, we really don't want. Think about it like that. What we deserve, we really don't want. So there's a problem, which leads to a presentation. Look at verse 15. And Joshua answered them, "If thou be a great people," I love how he just kind of comes right back, "if you are what you say you are, then get thee up to the wood country and cut down for thyself there in the land of the Perizzites and of the giants, if Mount Ephraim be too narrow for thee." You know, he kind of responds with courage and points out their cowardice. Hey, if you want it, if you want more, go and take it. And there's a group of people over there that don't love you and don't love our God. If you want more land, go take it. If you're strong enough, brave enough, big enough, go get more. You know, we should never expect someone other than the Lord to fight our battles for us. Hey, Joshua, give us more. Go out there and fight a battle so we can have more. No. We can't expect to get more from others unless we're willing to actually do some work ourselves. You know, think about, we know that from the golden rule. Matthew 7, verse 12, when Jesus said, "Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them." That's Jesus' teaching. And they were expecting Joshua to just hand it to them. It wasn't going to happen. So are we willing to put in effort ourselves? If we have to put in some work, there is a great principle in the Bible. We'll talk a little bit about it on Sunday. But there's great principles in the Bible about work. Work is not a bad word. I don't know what your coworkers tell you, but it is a good thing for us to work. It's good for our mind. It's good for our body. It's good for our spirit. It's good for our pride to know that, man, I'm accomplishing something. I actually got to do something. How about this one? I actually am strong enough to still work. Still have some strength left. But think about, there's a problem. And they wanted more. There's a presentation. Joshua said, hey, if you want more, go get it. How about the presence in verse 16? The children of Joseph said, the hill's not enough for us. And all the Canaanites that dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron, both they who are Bethshean and their towns, and they who are of the valley of Jezreel. Hey, Joshua, there's some big people over there. They've got chariots, Joshua. They're a problem. They're too big for us. I wonder if Joshua at this moment was reliving 40 years prior. I wonder if he was reliving the 10 spies. Remember, Joshua and Caleb were the guys who said, we're able, God's with us, we can go in and take the land. And 10 men said, there's giants over there. They're bigger, badder, stronger, smarter, more prepared than we are. We can't go against them. Yeah, we got God on our side, but we're not big enough for them. And in reality, Joshua's living this. It's the same argument. Numbers 13, 33. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, would come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers. We were little bugs compared to them. I'm sure it was discouraging. He was there when all that happened. And he's living it again, hearing it, had to relive it. But think about, you know, if we were there, we may have blown a gasket. Come on, guys, let's go. But is that how we respond when it's our life? Is that how we respond when it's our test or our trial? God's got this. Or do we say, I hope God's got this. I know God is going to do something big. I just wish he'd do it right now. Do we have that kind of faith? Joshua said, hey, I don't even need to go look at the land. If you want it, go take it. God's already promised it. That's the kind of faith where we just trust sight unseen. And when people say dumb things, we have two choices. We can either lean into their stupidity or use it as a teaching moment. And Joshua chose the former. He said, hey, I'm gonna just kind of see where this goes and see if they'll listen, which leads to the promise. Look at verse 17. And Joshua spake unto the house of Joseph, even to Ephraim and to Manasseh, saying, thou art a great people and hast great power. Think about this. They've just told him, we can't do it. And Joshua speaks into what they can do. You're a great people. You've got power. Man, there's a bunch of you guys who know how to fight. You remember when we were at Jericho? Remember when some of you guys went to Ai? And remember when we fought some of these battles? You remember that? You've got great power. Thou shalt not have one lot only, but the mountain shall be thine. For it is a wood, and thou shalt cut it down. Outgoings of it shall be thine. For thou shalt drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots, and though they be strong. You've got what it takes. You can do it. You know, Joshua isn't saying you're going to get more land. He said you're going to take what God has entrusted to you in your strength and ability, and you're going to fight to occupy more of the land that you already have. You know what he's doing? He's changing their perspective. And honestly, that's some of our problem, isn't it? God can do it. We just don't know that he's going to do it today. And because we don't see it today, therefore we think, well, God can't do it. But that's a perspective thing, not a reality thing. Just because we don't see it right now doesn't mean that God can't do it. Just because we don't see the end of the battle doesn't mean that God is somehow less capable of completing the battle. It just comes back to our perspective. Do we see the potential? Joshua said, you're a great people in size. Because of that, you're a formidable foe. Hey, they're going to look at you and they're going to run. But you got to work for it. You got to put in some effort. And Paul said it like this in Philippians 2:12. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, he doesn't say work for your salvation. He says work out your own salvation. You know what that means? Let your salvation produce something. Think about it like this. If somebody gave you a diamond mine, gave you the deed to a diamond mine, said, man, there's diamonds in there. It's been tested and proven. They're there. Here's the deed. And you might say, well, man, I'm rich. But you're not rich until you actually get some diamonds out of that mine. The potential is there. But what do you have to do? You've got to work out of that mine. You've got to work out. You've got to roll up your sleeves. You've got to get in there. You've got to get dirty. And you've got to produce out of the potential in the mind. Think about our Christian life. We have the creator of the universe as children of God living inside of us. The potential is there for God to do amazing things in and through our lives. But what are we doing to produce? How are we working out our salvation? And the fact that God has given it to us, yes, that's awesome. And there are people who will trust Christ and not do anything with their relationship with Christ, and they will miss out on the joy of serving the Lord. The joy of what it means to see God use our lives. There's something, you can't put a price tag on that. When you see somebody go through discipleship and you're on the other side of the table, one-on-one, when you lead a small group or you sit among other believers and you're encouraging each other every single week, there's some things you just can't put a price tag on. And the potential is there. But what are we doing with the potential? And you see, God has given us that opportunity, just like these people. Hey, you've got all this land. Go out and work it. Hey, child of God, you and I have a lot of potential. And God wants to use us. That's clear in His Word. He doesn't have to. He doesn't need us. He wants to use us. He wants to involve us in His work, in what He's doing, to reach others with the gospel, to encourage people, to build up other people's lives, to be that Ananias to the Apostle Paul. He wants us to work. But do we see that potential? Do we see what God could do? We got to fulfill the work. So, where are we right now when it comes to fulfilling His plan? See, I think sometimes we look at God's plan for our life as this some mystical experience. You know, what is God's will, Pastor? What is God's will for my life? You know, it's really simple. Follow Him. You know, Pastor, is it really that simple? Absolutely. Following Jesus is the most simple and difficult thing you'll ever do in your life. It's the most simple and difficult thing. Why? Because we have this stuff called flesh, and it doesn't want to follow Jesus. And it fights us every single day against following Jesus. But following Jesus is literally developing and cultivating a relationship with the Lord, a love relationship with Jesus. And say, Lord, what do you have for me today? I'm not worried about next week or next month or next year. What do you have for me today? What do you want me to do today? What do you want me to do? What do you not want me to do? Where do you want me to go? Where do you want me to abstain from? What do you want me to do? And whatever He tells you to do, follow Him. It really is that simple. Don't make following Jesus more complex than it has to be, but follow Him. Trust Him to lead us. And in those taking steps along the way, we get to see God not only develop us, but we get to see His will laid out before us. We get to see what God is doing. And that whole plan might not be visible until we reach the other side. And that's okay. But these people said, we're told, you've got plenty of opportunity. Go do the work. And hey, church, we got lots of opportunity. There's people all around us who need Jesus. There's people all around us that need encouragement. There's people all around us who need hope. There's people all around us who need peace. And guess what? God put you in their path to encourage them and to give them what they need. Hey, you're not the source. We're the conduit of the source. We're the channel that God wants to use. But are you a willing channel? Are you somebody who says, hey, Lord, if you'll use me, I'm willing. I want to be used. I hope that's your prayer tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. Thank You for the opportunity we have, Lord, to be in Your family, and Lord, to be a part of Your plan. Lord, sometimes that plan is daunting. Lord, I just ask that You please show us the way in which we should go. Lord, as we seek to follow You, Lord, help us to see that You are using us. Lord, help us to see, Lord, the things that You lay out in front of us. Help us to see Your work in our lives, through our lives. And Lord, help us to see that we are fulfilling Your plan for our lives. Lord, please bless and speak to our hearts. Help us to apply this truth to our lives and help us simply to follow You every single day with the time that we have left. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to go to our prayer time tonight. And before we do, we have a missionary presentation that we're going to show. One of our missionaries is in Malawi, Africa, Brother Palira. And Brother Palira has been there several years. He's a national pastor, and we took him on for support 3 or 4 years ago. He's a great brother. He's actually been to our church. Nobody was here, but he came to our church, walked around our property, and got to know him just for a little bit. And then we took him on during COVID, and so he did a video Zoom presentation, and we took him on and partnered with him. But he's got a video we're going to show at this time, so you get to see a little taste of his ministry.